Turn in the reading of the scriptures to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33, and then for our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 6. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Exodus 33. You're at that place where Moses is meeting with God. Just after the great sin of Israel in making the golden calf, pleading as a mediator before the living God on behalf of the people of God. And we're coming to the place where he longs to see the glory of God and to see something and taste something of the goodness of God and hear the promises again. And that's where we come to Moses in verse 12 of chapter 33. And Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Continue reading the Word of God. Mark chapter 6, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ passing by his disciples on the waves of the sea and manifesting the glory of the living God. Mark 6, beginning at verse 45, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. They were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." Turn again in dependence on the Lord to his word, having prayed that he might bless us again, that he might break to us the bread of life, and he might show to us more of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ again that is central, of course, to the unfolding narrative of the Gospel of Mark that we continue to study tonight. Christ in his unmistakable divine power. There are two ways to look at the world, and there's something about the revelation of the divine power of Jesus Christ that many people struggle with. Some people look at the world this way. They assume that the laws of nature are the ultimate authority of all things. We call this naturalism. There's many people who espouse this view, whether it be a product of evolutionary and atheistic view of the world, not really even internally consistent. Many who would say they espouse the modern scientific method. There's this basic assumption that what can be seen, what can be measured, what can be touched, what can be sensed with the senses, that is reality and nothing else. Nothing else at all. The universe and all that it contains needs to be explained using human reason. Human reason. And that unaided natural reason is really the source, the arbiter, the judge of what is true and what is not true. Most people in our age, in the society in which we live, believe this way. And it's not just people who say they're atheists who say this. Today, in the history of Western civilization, much of the Christian church of Christendom essentially adopts the same view of the world. Paying lip service to Christ and who he is, because he is found on every page of the scriptures, is they can't bring themselves to come to grips with simple narratives like the one we have before us tonight, where Jesus walks on water. Albert Schweitzer, the notable liberal theologian, wrote a book now over 100 years ago, a book which was very much in line with the heady rationalism and confidence in man that the 1800s brought, and really a book that would be prophetic of what much of the church would resort to in the 1900s, and we're bearing the bitter fruit today of a collapse of much of what was Bible-believing Christianity. And it all comes down to this: an unwillingness and an inability to submit to Christ as he's very simply revealed in the scriptures. So simply revealed that a child could understand. Yet a wise brilliant man, wise at least in the eyes of this world, the man Schweitzer, in the quest for the historical Jesus, this particularly was one of the places, and not only for him, but for many other people, that the raw, unvarnished statements of a man walking on water had to be somehow harmonized with a naturalistic view of the world. And people came with all kinds of ideas that it was an optical illusion, that there was a sandbar. It's the same thing people do with the Exodus. How could someone cross through the Red Sea on dry ground? Somehow to explain this without having to contend with a supernatural God who rules over all things and has entered history in the person of Jesus Christ. But the problem is there's nothing you can do to get around this text and its plain statements of who Jesus is. Very simply, Jesus walked on water. That fact all on its own is going to reveal something to us again of his divine glory and power, of his unmistakable identity. And it's going to challenge us significantly tonight. It's going to challenge us significantly, not because of its clarity, but because that even on the very day that Jesus walked on water and displayed this glory, his own disciples still could not yet understand who he was. In that regard, tonight it's going to be a sobering text. A text which tells us that we can have some familiarity, not only with Jesus as a man, but even Jesus with some understanding of his divine power and glory, and still not yet fully understand who he is and what he came to do. Our text is going to teach us tonight that Jesus is the Son of God with power, a very simple theme. And secondly, that our only hope for salvation in the storms of life lies in his sovereign grace, that he is the one who rescues sinners. Well, first, we're going to look at the revelation of the divine glory of Jesus. And then we're going to look at the large contrast in the text, the reaction of the disciples as they wrestle with who this is and what is happening, and then look at some lessons again for the church out of those two things, out of that great contrast. So very simply, the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ, the difficulties the disciples had with this, and then lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the revelation of glory is very straightforward to us. In verse 45, again, one of Mark's favorite words, immediately, the narrative moves along quickly. Immediately we read that Jesus does two things. Before we get to the revelation of glory, a little bit of background of where we are in the gospel. He does two things immediately. He engages in a dismissal of two groups, his disciples and the crowds, so that he himself might be alone. It's quite remarkable. He made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Here Jesus is already acting with divine authority and power. Get in the boat, you go here. And the crowds, thousands, by his command, he disperses and sends away. He has a remarkable authority already here in these sentences, in this verse. And then notice what he does. He disperses them all, and it seems to be perhaps for two reasons. From the larger context, this great crowd, we know that in this period in Israel's history, there was a longing for a Messiah, a political savior. Jesus had done a great miracle. He had shown them something of his, that he was the true shepherd of Israel by feeding the 5,000. But Jesus is not it's not the time for Christ to be revealed as the Messiah in the fullness of his glory. That will be at the cross and at the empty tomb. And so he sends them away, sends the crowd away, but then he sends his disciples away, preparing them for what he will show them in just a few hours. But ultimately, he sends them all away that he himself might return to his Father for communion and be refreshed in prayer. Look what the text says. Now, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Simple example, we're not giving a lot of details in Mark's brief style, we're just told the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, departed to a mountain to pray. There's a very instructive, example of our Lord Jesus Christ is remarkably instructive for us here. It's all through the pattern of his ministry. It's all through the Gospels that Jesus exercised his ministry as the divine Son of God in a holy dependence and communion with his heavenly Father. And surely already here we can understand that if the Son of God was to exercise his ministry in communion and dependence on his heavenly Father, then every believer who follows after the Lord Jesus Christ ought to have some of the same impulse in our own life. It's Dr. Ferguson, who comments that many comments and sermons perhaps have been written on this text, but this simply needs to be put into practice. Build seasons of special communion with God into your life. This is the heartbeat of the life of the Lord Jesus. It ought to be the same for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is seeking his Father's face. He's departing to the mountain to pray, and he's doing it in preparation for what will come immediately afterwards. And that is a unique revelation of who he is in his glory. And that revelation of glory itself is very simple. The scene of it begins in verse 47. Evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, he was alone on the land. You begin to see something purposeful here in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent them out in the sea. There's a storm. He's the Lord of the storm. He's also the one who is praying, surely praying to his Father, but also for his disciples. And then finally in it all, you see him on the land, over the sea, there, everything in his control, watching the disciples. And the text tells us that they were making headway painfully. The New King James says they were straining at rowing. The Greek word here is that they were being tormented on account of the storm, that they were feeling torment in the storm. As a matter of fact, it seems that if we put the timeline together, that by the end of verse 48, they will be rowing for 9 hours straight in the midst of this storm. Now, in one sense, these are fishermen. They know the sea. They know the storms. And there's a not uncommon easterly gale wind that would come in that's still known today that would even cause this kind of storm. It would cause these kind of conditions. A crossing in poor conditions, it wasn't surprising that it would take 6 or 8 hours. 9 hours here is a particularly bad storm. But that's how long they are straining. And they are still going in the middle of the night. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. Now what's interesting about this is that from evening to the fourth watch of the night, perhaps that's late evening, if it's 8 or 9 o'clock, the fourth watch of the night doesn't start till 3 a.m. and it lasts till 6. Jesus has been watching his disciples straining at the oars for hours, praying to his heavenly Father in anticipation for a revelation of his glory. And what's that revelation? Now about the fourth watch of the night, so simple a child could understand, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. That's it. He came to them walking on the waves in the middle of the storm, and he would have passed them by. Plain words to be believed, recorded by Matthew, Mark, and by John, with one voice, with one record, that the Lord of glory, Jesus of Nazareth, was able to walk on water in the midst of the storm that he might be with his disciples. So he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. Now, how does this reveal, pointedly and particularly, the divine glory of Jesus Christ? Well, I think it does so in four successive ways. Let me give you four ways in which this unfolds something of the glory of Jesus Christ. First, there's the act itself. We began with the discussion of people who have labored and toiled over this text to try and explain a way that a human body can be supported by the surface tension of water. You know it's impossible. Children, you know if you step out onto a pool, you're going to go down. Now, sometimes children don't know this yet, but it happens anyways. If you have young children and you bring them to a pool and they love swimming, we always seem to have had one over the last years that's at this age. You put them on the edge of a pool and they're just going to step off. Everybody knows what's going to happen. Instantaneously, you're going to sink, and I'm going to have to jump in and rescue another one because it doesn't work. Now, all the rationalists and the naturalists in the world have been trying to explain this away, but the simple declaration of the scriptures is that the one who is here is the one who has the power over the wind and the waves, the creator of the ends of the earth. Jesus is exercising divine power. The rules of nature are not over him, but he is the Lord of the rules of nature, and he does whatever he wills. That's what is being revealed here. It's a scientific impossibility for the modern mind. But if you read the scriptures, what Jesus is doing here is not something, it's something rather that is pulsing with the fulfillment of Old Testament declarations about who God himself is. And let's look at a few of those together. You go into your Bibles and you start reading the Old Testament, you will see language about the living God that declares his power over the waters. Job chapter 38. There the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me." And then there is a long series of rhetorical questions that God asked concerning his glory revealed in creation. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." By the time you get to verse 16, we read these words. "Have you entered, Job, the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths?" God is saying, "I have, and I can, for all these things belong to me." Keep reading in the scriptures, and you can give another place where, again, the power of God over the water. Psalm 77, verse 16. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you. They were afraid. The depths also trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound. Your arrows flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, and your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Again, in Isaiah chapter 43, we can read the same thing. What's being declared here is that the creation belongs to God. It serves God. It does His will. It does His bidding. He's the Lord over all. All things do His will. He is God. And the Gospel of Mark is telling us this again and again with a pounding regularity. Chapter 2. What was the question with the paralytic? When he was lowered down and he landed at Jesus' feet and he saw his greatest need was the sin sickness of his soul, and he said, "Your sins are forgiven you." What did the scribes and Pharisees say? "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And Jesus said, "Watch me. I'm God." And he went away and walked through them all by the power of God. Chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, you have Jesus stilling the wind and the waves and the sea. And the disciples ask a question, "Who is this, even that the wind and the sea obeys him?" And Jesus is trying to answer the disciples and say, "It is I. It is the great I am. It is the Lord of glory." That's who is here in the person of Jesus Christ. But there's a second reason why this is a revelation of divine glory. There's an allusion here, the point where that glory is revealed, where Mark uses a phrase that reminds us of what we read a few moments ago to Exodus chapter 33. When you read the full revelation of that glory, "Now about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea," and then there's this little phrase, "and would have passed them by." We just read it from Exodus chapter 33. It seems that Mark is indicating to us that what Jesus was doing here was passing by to give a glimpse of his glory to his straining disciples. That he was doing something that we see him doing again and again in the Old Testament. When God takes Moses and he puts him on the rock and he covers him with his hand, he said, "I will pass you by and you will get a glimpse of my glory." When God takes Elijah there in his grief and in his loneliness, he passes by him again and again, first with mighty signs, finally speaking in a still small voice. But as he passes by, he gives some revelation of his glory. And as Jesus has been praying and waiting and watching from the side of the sea, when he decides to act and draw near to his disciples, he's doing so, revealing the glory of God. Another momentary flash of glory. It's again in Job chapter 9 that we read the echoes of the Old Testament in the New. As Job declares the glory of God in chapter 9, we read in verses 8 through 11 that God alone, this is Job's testimony, God alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. This is what is being revealed here, another momentary flash of glory. Then the third way Jesus reveals his glory is as we keep on reading. Notice the disciples in verse 49, they saw him walking on the sea. They supposed it was a ghost. Then we keep reading in verse 50. He draws near to them, and immediately, again, quickly, he talked with them and said to them some very important things. "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, perhaps you miss it in the English translation, but at the center of what Jesus says to his disciples, the third revelation of divine glory is this: "It is I." It's really the Greek construction, ego, I me. I am is here. It's the I am of the Old Testament, the I am of the burning bush. I am who I am. That's who has arrived. It's the I am of the New Testament, of the Gospel of John. The one who was sent to save Israel is now coming to save the disciples. He takes the divine name on his lips and he identifies himself in that glory and that power to be the one and the only God of Israel. The fourth thing we see about Jesus here as he reveals his divine glory is what he does when he steps into the boat. Again, a small phrase. A small phrase. But how we ought to read it carefully and with holy awe and reverence. Then he went up into the boat. How sweet. To them. And the wind ceased. It was over. The very storm that he had been overseeing, as he watched them toiling painfully against the oars, he immediately brought to an end as the presence of Christ with the weary disciples meant salvation had arrived for the people of God. So Jesus reveals his glory. The effect of joining his disciples was that the wind and the waves had ceased. And there was no longer any question. There ought to be no longer any question of who this Jesus is. There's no rationalistic, scientific explanation for what happened that day. What happened that day is that Emmanuel, God with us, walked on the waves of the sea and rescued his disciples and displayed his glory and declared his name and caused the wind and the waves to cease. That's what happened on that day. And nothing less. There was Jesus, who the writer of the Hebrews calls the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person, who upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus, the one who was able to shake the mountains, think of Sinai, to halt the sun, to turn it back in the day of Hezekiah, to obscure the sun on the day of crucifixion, who numbers the stars, who treads the waves of the sea. Jehovah is his name. That's who appears on the waves of the Sea of Galilee, and no one else, and none less. The preeminent Son of the Father, through whom the worlds were made, Paul writes to the Colossians, through whom the worlds were made, through whom all things consist, in whom all things hold together. The divine Logos, the revealer of the glory of the Father. That's who was on the waves of the Sea of Galilee. Not a mere man that fits mere human categories, but one who possessed the transcendent glory of the eternal God. He answers all the earlier questions. Again, the disciples, the last storm. Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He answers with authority. It's the Son of God come with power. You see all these things, and you feel some of that weight of eternal glory as the Son of God walks on the waves and stills the storm and speaks the name of God. But the great challenge in this text is that the disciples can't seem to see it. It's a very sobering, jarring transition. The great contrast here is between the divine glory of Christ and the staggering inability of sinners to recognize that glory. This is a sobering, sobering truth. Look what the text says. The first thing the text tells us of the spiritual blindness of the disciples is that they didn't recognize Jesus at all. Look at their reaction. The reaction is that they thought it was a ghost. What does that mean? They thought it was a spirit. They thought it was some revelation of something supernatural. They thought it was something that was not from this present world, that was visible and that could be seen and could be touched. They got that right. But they didn't understand what it was. They knew it didn't belong there. This was their home territory. They had spent their whole life on the sea. They knew they had never seen anything like this. And this appearance had no ordinary category. And they concluded that it was a ghost. And you see here how wrong thinking is going to lead to wrong feeling. Because their conclusion, which was wrong, they ought to have recognized the glory of Christ. Because they attribute this to a ghost, some unknown supernatural power, they're terrified instead of comforted in the storm. The text says outright that they were terrified. They cried out. They supposed it was a ghost. They were troubled, the text says. Their bad thinking leads to bad feelings, and by the end of verse 49, they are crying out in terror, not because of the storm, but because this figure who walks on the sea has so frightened them that they think they're going to be destroyed. The Savior in divine glory who's coming to rescue them, they can't recognize. And they're shrinking back in fear. It's an astonishing sight which points to the depths of the sinfulness of the human condition. Jesus is drawing near in saving power and glory. And men panic. And they are afraid. And they cannot see him for who he is. Reveals a deep blindness, spiritual blindness in the human condition. And the text tells us, without equivocating, what's wrong. You go to the very end of our text. We read that they didn't understand about the loaves. Mark's telling us they didn't understand fully about the manifestation of glory on the sea. Didn't understand fully the healing of the paralytic. Didn't understand fully the parables and the teaching because their hearts were hardened. There's no lack of clarity on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. The three actions he takes after he appears first and they're afraid, every one of them should have given them greater confidence and greater hope and greater peace. What does he do? He begins, he sees they're afraid. He speaks to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid." And they're still afraid. They're amazed and they're in awe. He enters the boat and the text says to be with them. And still their hearts are not stilled. And then finally, as he enters the sea, he does it again. He stills the waves of the storm. And still they are not able to fully comprehend the glory that has been revealed to them. To them, it was another instance in a long list of perplexing revelations of glory. The text says their hearts are hardened when they saw the loaves. They didn't understand. Think of that. It's staggering. Think for a moment. They took from the hands of Christ, which supplied an endless supply of bread and fish, so that 5,000 people were filled and 12 baskets were left over. They were the men who went again and again to the source of life and goodness and took. And they couldn't see divine glory. The text says their hearts were hardened. It is a remarkable statement about the sinfulness of the human condition. What Mark ascribes to these men, so close to Christ, is deeply sobering to every sinner. The principle is plain, the staggering blindness of the human heart towards the glory of God. What's important when you think about sin and your own sin is not to put it in your own categories, but to believe what it is because of what God has said. It's a very different thing. You'll never come to fully understand the depths of the sinfulness of your own heart, but God does and he knows. And that's what he reveals here. You see, many would say, today even, there are a lot of people who would say, you give me this book and you can tell me these narratives, but if I could see with my eyes Jesus feeding the 5,000 or raising Jairus' daughter or walking on the sea, then I would believe. And what the text says is that still the stubborn unwillingness of the human heart can say no. Now, it's hard to understand fully what this means here. Does it mean that the disciples were still unbelievers at this point? And were not yet converted and did not yet understand? We don't know fully. We know for sure that there was one who was able to see all these things and never repent and never turn. And that one was Judas. Scriptures tell us that the effects of sin on the human heart and mind are worse than we could imagine. Psalm 139, the psalmist understands that God knows him intensively and perfectly, and we know that he cries out in prayer that God would search his heart and show him the truth of it and lead him in the way everlasting. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gives another description of the terrifying effects of sin on the human heart and mind. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The problem of sin is not a small problem. There have been more in the past who have tasted something of the glory of God and have not repented. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. This is not a new problem in the Scriptures. And it is really the only explanation for a world that has rejected, so many at least, who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of any lack of clarity or power in the revelation of His glory. There is nothing missing in what Christ has done, particularly the fullness of glory at the cross and the empty tomb. There is not one iota missing from the gospel in power and glory. But all of this can be displayed. And men and women and boys and girls can still turn away and say, I have not seen anything that would convince me this is true. This is a staggering blindness. This is the reason why God will rightly judge the human race for turning away from the revelation of His glory and the things He has made and in His Son, because of hardness of heart and slowness to believe all that He has revealed to us concerning Jesus Christ. It's a radical, devastating blindness. No one's exempt from this. No one's exempt from thinking about this. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is instructive for you. These are the men who walked with the Lord Jesus, and still they did not. Some we know did not comprehend, and others did not fully yet comprehend who He was because of the remnant of sin that was yet within them. It's instructive to everyone who is a sinner. It's instructive to the believer. The reason you don't seek after God in your own strength and you always want to go back to the gutter if you're not following Jesus is because of willful blindness and wanting to put away the glory of God. For a believer, the reason why we're so often tempted to go back to sin is because we struggle with not believing and clinging to the plain revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so don't underestimate the power of sin as an unbeliever and the power of remaining sin and indwelling sin as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean as a believer we have no hope. We have great hope. We have great hope, but for one reason. Because of sovereign, redeeming grace that takes blind sinners and opens eyes to the glory of Jesus. The Holy Spirit who gives the gift of faith that we might be united to this Christ and know something of the power of Christ, the power of the gospel, and the power of His resurrection. And having these things, we have hope for time and for eternity. But you need to know, it's not because of you. It's because of a Savior who saves sinners. Well, two lessons. Again, on underestimating the power and effect of sin in your own heart. It's easy to think of other people at this point, but I plead with you, examine your own heart tonight. What do you think is the greatest danger to discipleship and following Christ? You think it's danger, persecution, and hardship? The Scriptures say it's a lack of faith and hardness of heart. Pray. Every one of us should learn to pray again. Holy Spirit of God, be at work in my mind and heart, removing the shadows and giving me a clear view of this Jesus, all-sufficient Savior for sinners. The disciples, in one sense, will keep stumbling as we follow them along. It almost, it seems, till Pentecost itself, and the Spirit is poured out on the church, and then they preach this Jesus with power and boldness and unashamed, ready to die for him. We need that Spirit to be at work in us so that we would be the same, clinging to this Jesus and seeing and feeling, experiencing, tasting, and knowing some of his glory and power. That is the work of the Spirit, the work of Christ, who said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you a comforter. I will instruct you, and I will show you my glory. That's what the Spirit has come to do. You pray with David, as I said a moment ago, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxiety. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A prayer of faith. But a prayer that recognizes the power of indwelling sin. Secondly, for those who need a Savior, Redeemer, and Deliverer, look nowhere else. Look nowhere else. Maybe you're living in the storms of sin and its consequences. These are pictures of discipleship here. They're pictures of following Jesus. Let me ask you a simple question tonight. Where else would you go for salvation but this Jesus? This Jesus who is God with us. This Jesus who Paul says to the Romans, Jesus who is God over all, blessed forever, who is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one whom Isaiah prophesied, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. That's who this Jesus is. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We confess tonight with Thomas, my Lord and my God, for I have seen in your glory on the waves of the Sea of Galilee the express image of the glory of the living God, and there is none other but Jesus Christ. That's what we confess. You see, we could go on all night about our sinfulness, and that would leave us in a hopeless state, except that there was this Savior, Jesus. And if you go back to the text, look how hopeful it is. From beginning to end, where is Christ? He's on his knees praying to his Father. He's on the hills overlooking the storm. He's superintending all of the events. And then his frightened, rowing disciples. He was to pass them by, but then in their fear, he draws near to them. And he speaks to them, and he says, be of good courage, do not be afraid, it is I. And he enters the boat, and he stills the storm, and he saves the disciples. That's who he is. That's who Jesus is for sinners. That's why we have a salvation to believe, a gospel to preach. Look how they responded. They were amazed. And they marveled in themselves beyond measure, never having seen anything like this. And they had seen a lot already. They had nothing left in them but to marvel and to be amazed. You see, believe in him, the one who seeks and saves sinners, because believing in him, there's no fear of anything left in this life. In the ancient church, among the early martyrs, this passage was held to as a great comfort. Why? Because in it they saw the promise of a Savior who, despite the sinfulness and weakness of sinners, would seek and save with divine power those who were in the storms. That's who Jesus reveals himself to be to us tonight. And that's the same assurance we have, the assurance for all those who put their trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask again that you would open our eyes to see your glory. That you give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the Spirit by whose power our darkened understandings have been enabled to see and to believe. Lord, we thank you for the gift of faith and for the object of that faith supremely, a Savior who knows us, who knows our frame, our weaknesses, our sin, and who draws near again and again to rescue us out of all of our troubles by his divine power. We pray again tonight for forgiveness. We pray for joy in believing this week. We pray for grace to fight against sin. We pray that you would make us humble servants of this Christ and prize no one and nothing better than him. And we ask it all in the name of the same Savior who has drawn near to us in saving power. In Jesus' name, amen.